Right. Well, welcome. It's good to have you here. We are going to be looking at the Lord's answer to Job. It's been a long time coming, isn't it, in the book of Job. We've had 37 chapters of Job, and he's been asking for an answer from the Lord. And here it is. So God is going to bless us through it, I'm sure, teach us lots as he teaches Job. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you know all things, that you see all things. And so it would be very foolish of us to not listen to you. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts to what you say. And would we see this as a good thing, not just for the world in general, but for our lives in specific. And we pray that we would be able to trust you more from what we hear from your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just turn to the person next to you. What kind of answer would you expect the Lord God to give to Job after all that we've seen in Job and all that he's been asking for? What would you expect him to do in his answer to Job? Turn to the person next to you. Okay, let's come back together. That's probably not enough time, but let's come up with some ideas. What kind of things might you expect the Lord to talk about in his answer to Job? Absolutely. That seems to be the number one thing, right? Because Job's been saying, why? Why this suffering? Why? Yeah? You'd expect him to give him an answer to that question. Hold on to that, because I think we do see something of an answer to that question, but not quite in the way that we'd expect it to be, yeah? What else might you expect God to say? Yeah, he could have given him the inside track. He could tell him about the conversation with Satan and why this is all happening, which is kind of going down that why route. He could also say Job is innocent. His sin didn't cause this suffering. He could fix that kind of debate, because that's been raging through Job, isn't it? And the friends were saying, I mean, you must have done something wrong. And Job says, no, I haven't. So God wades in, and the first thing he could say is, no, he's innocent. He's not done anything to deserve this. God will get to that later on, by the way, in chapter 42. But first, interestingly, the Lord answers Job by questioning him. That's apparent, isn't it? If you look down in your Bibles, just have a look down at chapter 38. And try and glance over the number of times there's a question mark that appears in the Bible. You'll need that open in front of you. It's a lot, isn't it? In fact, the Lord doesn't say anything in this speech without it being a question for Job. There are a total of 53 questions, even just in this short section. And we're going to have more next week. Okay? 53 questions for Job. To say he questions Job is an understatement. He has questions for Job. He says, I will ask you, brace yourself like a man, verse 3. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Very interesting, isn't it? First of all, that unnerves us, doesn't it? Because we often come with all our questions for God, and we think, well, I've got my list. I want him to answer these questions, and we expect him to, don't we? And yet, something about the Almighty, that actually he comes with questions for us. You see, the boot's kind of on the other foot, yeah? It really puts the dynamic differently, doesn't it, straight from the start. The answer, by the way, to all of those 53 questions for Job, we can summarize it easily. The answers are, for Job, I didn't, I can't, I don't know. All of the questions that Job is going to, God is going to ask Job, he can answer by saying, I didn't, I can't, I don't know. Or, you did, you can, and you know, God. So those are the answers he's going to have for the rhetorical questions that the Lord is asking Job. Simply, I didn't, I can't, I don't know. You did, you can, and you know. And let's have a look at some examples. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? I don't know. I wasn't there. Who marked off his dimensions? You did. And what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone? I don't know. The first effect of this is clearly that God will... This is going to humble Job, right? The first effect of the questions is that they are meant to humble him, because he sees that God is God and he is not. But God is clearly doing more in his answer to Job than just... You heard the expression pulling rank? You heard that expression? Pulling rank is saying, well, do you know who I am? Yeah? And the officer or the manager saying, sorry, you can't do that, I'm in charge. So God is clearly doing something more than just pulling rank on Job. Because he's taking so many questions to labour the one main point. If the one main point was I'm God and you're not. You see, he must be doing something more in the answers, in the questions that he actually gives to Job. So what is God actually doing through the content and the subject of the questions? Why is he pointing him to things in creation? Well, Job's accusation for God was that God was not managing the world very well, or he was managing it badly. You see, in the tragedy that he had gone through, Job then projected that and said, well, all of the world is filled with evil and chaos, and God is not doing a very good job of managing this world. So that's why it's no surprise that the subject matter of God's questions for Job is the actual physical world, his creation, and his involvement in his creation. Both the invisible bits of the creation, which we start off with, and also the visible. In chapter 39, you get to the visible parts of the creation. If you look down in chapter 39, we'll get to it in the second half. The animal world. These are things that could be perceived and could be seen and known in the world around Job. In the wild world, but in the world he lives in. But then this part of chapter 38 is you know, going way back. Going way back, isn't it? He says, he's saying, I established it and set limits for evil in the world. I established the world and I set limits for evil in the world. In verses 4 to 7, the language is like a builder, isn't it? Who marked off the dimensions of it, who did the measuring line, who did the footings and the foundations, and who laid the cornerstone of the world, the earth. Who fixed it in place? Well, God did. God did that. It's him that establishes things, that gives them their place in creation, in his creation. And once he's given it his place, it has to adhere to that. But why does everything seem to have a place in God's creation? Because he actually put it like that. So God is starting to answer Job's complaint, isn't he? You've been mismanaging things. You haven't been as hands-on in this world, governing it, ordering it. You know, if Job's complaint is this is a world of chaos and no order, and you created it, God, well, God is giving him firm reasons why he's obviously not right in saying that. He established it. He gave everything its place. God is not just humbling Job, he is teaching him. It's incredibly gracious, isn't it? That's why I love the last line of that song. It's not quite that in the version we've got of the of Job's response, but the Almighty answered me. It's incredibly gracious of God, isn't it, to answer Job personally and to answer us, even in our pride, in thinking we know better than him. God established it. The world, the earth, verses 4 to 7. He also, if you look in verse 8 to 11, he talks about the sea. Now, in Job's time, the sea was the worst place to be. That's the summary, the sea, worst place to be. because they didn't really know much about the sea. It was mysterious and dangerous. They knew that things went into it. They never saw things come out of it. And what, they did see things come out of it. And the things that they saw come out of it were flipping scary, you know, like big old sharks and things that eat people. And, you know, imagine before the days of us believing in Loch Ness monsters and stuff like that, you know. But they must have been petrified of the sea, right? And God says in verses 8 to 11, I shut it up behind doors. The thing that looks most chaotic and dangerous in my world, and the thing that you most fear, is restrained, constrained by me. It can only be in that place where I've said it can go. Who shut up the sea behind doors? I did, he says. When I said, this far you can come, verse 11, and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. So the sea, and this, he's moving it from the world in general to something that is dangerous and could be seen as evil and chaotic. And God is saying, I've got control of that. I put it in his place. And that's where it went. And also the storm. So we had a lot of talk about the storm last week, didn't we? The tempest or the whirlwind. Interestingly, God answers Job out of the whirlwind in verse 1. And here God, in the next part of the passage, if you go down to 22 to 30 in this chapter, he goes through that whole list of like storms and the chimes of trouble that he could send for days of war and battle. He goes through lightning being dispersed, wind scattered, torrents of rain, a path for the thunderstorm. He goes through it all and he says, who did that? Who does that? The things that are most chaotic and scary and dangerous in the world around us, he controls them. He controls them. And they only respond to his voice. He gives them the channel to go down. He gives them the path to go. Interestingly, if you look just before that in verses 16 to 18, this is the bit where Job has to say, well, I couldn't possibly have gone to these places. Verse 16, have you journeyed to the springs of the deep, of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? You know, you get those pictures, don't you, of like life. I don't know how they take those pictures, but they take a submerge a submarine where further than any human person could survive going because the pressure is going to pop your head, you know. And it goes down and it takes a photo of really ugly creatures. Really, really ugly creatures. I guess they're there because they're so ugly, right? You know, they've gone, I think I better, you know, swim around down here because no one wants to see me on the surface. But that bit, have you journeyed there, Job? Have you been there recently? No. Do you know what's there? No. Have the gates of death been shown to you, verse 17? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? The gates of death itself. The gates of the deepest darkness. You see how evil is being represented, and God is saying, even at evil's worst moment and point, I've been there. I know about it. It is known to me. It's not outside of my knowledge. It's not outside of my control. It's part of my creation. But it's known to me. Right, next bit. The Lord has a purpose for life and death. And this is where we get to the list of the animals in chapter 39. Just turn to the person next to you. Try and see how many animals you can count in chapter 39. Okay, I'm only going to give you the right answer at the end. I know that's really frustrating, isn't it? But I actually haven't counted them. That's why I'm giving them at the end. I'm cheating, so I'm relying on you. Verse 39 to 41, how many animals there? So verse 39 to 41 of chapter 38, how many animals there?
Two.
Two. Yeah? Did everyone see those? The lions and the ravens, right? So what God's going to be doing in describing these animals, That's why I put the Lord has a purpose for life and death. And the charge to from Job is, God, death itself is you can't possibly have a purpose in it. And in fact, it's part of the chaos and the evil that goes unrestrained in your world. And that's obviously how he feels, and that what suffering brings him to feel. But it's not right, because God has a purpose for life and death in his world. And he's going to show us some examples of where it's clear to see that God has a purpose in death and in life. We're going to talk about the fact that we don't know the specifics of that in our own experience of those things when we suffer loss. And then we're going to see that in Jesus' death, the Lord God carried out his greatest purpose on earth to bring life to all people. So God does have a purpose for life and death, and he's going to lead us through these examples. Verse 39, the prey for the lioness to satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thicket. If the lions don't kill, if they don't have anything to eat, they will starve and die. And even the baby lions will do that as well. The lion cubs rely on it, and the ravens. So here we have a picture of, you know those Christian encouragement verses you get in cards? Yeah? You know the pictures that they have behind them, right? Guaranteed, that is not the picture, right? It's interesting, isn't it? We have these pictures, we have these descriptions, we have these verses saying, God is my strength and my salvation and my song or something. And the picture behind it is always like a running waterfall or like a lovely serene sunset or a woodland stream. We don't usually have that, but this is what we're getting in Job chapter 39. The picture of what God is doing in his world is a pack of lions feasting on a fresh kill. Interesting, isn't it? It's a lot more vivid and quite violent, really, than perhaps we sometimes do with God. We sort of think we've got to sort of make it quite really insipid and something really boring. But here we have something really vivid. And that is God saying, I'm allowing that to happen. I'm providing food. Death has a purpose in God's world. And in that particular example, it has a really clear purpose, doesn't it? Because the animals need to eat. Yep, should we go for the next one? What's the next one then? Yep, verses chapter 39, 1 to 4. Well, from the predator to the prey, from death to new life. So we get the mountain goat and actually the doe. So there's two in there. Yeah, did you get that? First one, there's two animals in there. There's the mountain goats and there's the deer, which is the female. No, the female is called the doe. Tom told me that, I think. Doe, a deer, a female deer. Yeah, we all know that, don't we? Here we have new life. And the Lord gives new life. And he knows the times and the waiting that comes with it. So that's what he questions Job on. He says, do you know when? Presumably it's the time of the year. Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? Job has been saying to God that he's somehow abusing the times. That all he sends in days, months and years to man is just misery. That from morning to evening it's just pain. And so that God's answering that with the times. He's showing that he has control of the times, even the time for new life. And he knows it. He controls it. God is sovereign. He's a sovereign Lord of time. He knows what is happening in his world and when. Presumably Job didn't even know this was happening. And yet God controls it. He's the Lord. It's his creation. It's his world. Next one. Yeah, the wild donkey. Yeah, I put the wild donkey with the wild ox. I got confused between my oxes and donkeys. But They're both wild, aren't they? They're both ranging kind of free and solo. You know, they travel alone. The donkey doesn't just goes on off on its own and finds a few things to eat, like some grass. But even the freedom of that wildest of animals is decided by God. His unrestrained life and nature is given by God. Job didn't tell the wild donkey to roam free. He didn't decide that he would roam the earth on his own. But God did. And then in verse 9 to 12, there's the ox. And here there's a little example or a little story that God has for Job. He says, will you get it to consent to serve you? Will you encourage the wild ox? Does anyone know the wild ox? Come on. Have you seen the wild ox? It looks like that, right? Just strong, you know, like it's not going to go where it doesn't want to go. It's absolutely muscle through and through, right? And he says to Job, will you encourage it to come to your manger at night? Can you hold it to the furrow? Can you get it to do some work for you? Put a thing over his head and lead it, and it actually it gets put to use, and it's going to till your farm, because he was a farmer, wasn't he? And Job knows, he knows that this is absurd. He knows that God is suggesting something that just humanly possible is just, it's impossible. This animal is untamable. You see? There's a part of God's creation which is so wild and free that man can't even tame it. And Job is thinking, yet there is a God who is the master of that animal within his creation. He's not outside of his control, and God decides that, didn't he? Next one. What's the next one? Ostrich. This is a bit of a laugh, right? Look at the ostrich one. Read down from verse 13 to 18. Yeah? And if you're not laughing by the end of it, I don't know what you're reading. Right. Which words don't you understand? Endow. Just means give her. Yeah? Okay. The ostrich. There it is. There's another picture. The ostrich has no common sense. Is anyone here with no common sense? Your animal spirit is the ostrich, right? Because God doesn't give wisdom to the ostrich. It's the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but it doesn't fly. It doesn't even fly. It's going, it doesn't fly. And she lays her eggs on the ground. Look, safest place to be, on the ground where all the animals can walk over them. Smash them to pieces, yeah? And what's so ironic about the ostrich is verse 18. She spreads her feathers to run. She can run blooming fast, even faster than a horse, but doesn't fly. It's just see what I mean? It's such a weird animal, right? And it looks weird. Look at that face. And even when the young are born, you know, they hatch, if they do manage to hatch and not get trodden on, she doesn't care for them. Just wanders off. God decides to give some animals wisdom and some animals not wisdom. And when he withholds that wisdom from them, it's obvious. We can see it. We can perceive it. What's the next one? And what's the horse being used for in these verses? Where do you see that? Yes. Yes. Yeah, it laughs at fear, afraid of nothing, does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rages, rattles against its side, along with its flashing spear and lance. So it's a war horse, a horse used in battle. And the horse is one of those incredible creatures where it can, more than any other creature, I think, it can be trained to run towards danger, not away from it. All the other animals, it's fire, it's bangs. You know, I'm not going that way, I'm going this way. But the horse, He's powerful, strong, and courageous, and it just goes into battle. And the horse has been given that from God. Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Well, no, God does. God gives it its strength. And notice what the strength is being used for. In the here and now, in the short term, the strength is being used for evil, actually. To take life in battle, in war. And so God is in control of that. He has already given these characteristics to the horse, such that it would be used for that. In his creation, he is in control of that whole thing. And we've got to wrestle with that a bit, haven't we? Because we tend to think that God's gifts, we like to think of God's gifts being used for good, and we're comfortable with that. But we need to also know that God gives things, good gifts in creation, and they can be used for evil, and that can actually be something that serves his purpose in the end. You see? Because he's in control. He's God. And in the context of Job's life, that makes sense, doesn't it? I'm not just going to talk to you, Job, about the waterfalls and the sunsets and say, I'm God. I'm also going to talk to you about the war horse, the animal that is used to take life. And presumably, Job himself, when they marauded all of his livelihood, they came on horseback. And God says, I'm still in control of it. At the blast of the trumpet, it snorts. It's powerful. It's dangerous. So Job can't harness these animals. He can't have control over this part of God's creation. But he can entrust himself to the God who is master over these things. You see how he's answering him? He's not just saying, I'm God, you're not. He's saying, I'm this kind of God. And will you trust me? With the evil in the world, with the things that look chaotic and dangerous and hard, with the things that he would, as a man in those days, would have feared these animals. Will you trust me? I am the God of them. Lastly, we started with a predator and prey, didn't we, with the lions? We finish with another predator. The hawk, yeah, in verse 26. Now, if the ostrich doesn't have wisdom, the eagle has it all. Or the hawk has it all. Because what does the hawk do? It flies. And it doesn't just fly, it soars. In those verses, it says, spread its wings towards the south, verse 26. It knows where the thermals are. So it goes, turns around, and just doesn't even have to flap its wings. Because it knows. It's got wisdom to turn its wings and therefore to soar and get higher and higher and higher. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom, Job, and spread its wings towards the south? No, it's by the Lord's wisdom. Verse 27, does the eagle soar at your command? Yeah, so there's two in there, sorry. And build its nest on high. So it knows, the eagle, to build its nest in the rocky crag. It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night, a safe stronghold. How does it know how to do that? Well, the Lord has given it wisdom so that it knows to do that. So that not only is its young away from predators, other predators, but from there it can look out for food, can't it? It's a great vantage point to spot where its next meal is coming from. It looks for food. Its eyes detect it from afar. So what we've had is a school. He's taken us through his creation. And he's walked us through not just the bits we can see, but the invisible bits. The bits that are just way too big and deep and far for us to possibly even access or experience. And he says, you know what, I not only fixed that thing in place, that part of creation, I sustain it and I'm in control of it. And if I wasn't doing that, it wouldn't continue. So this is the God that Job is in. He knows, at least he's met this God, but you see how much bigger he is than we would shrink him down to. He's powerful. He decides these things. He's in control. So what does this mean for us? Well, we go through many, many dangerous times, don't we, in the world. We experience the evil, not just natural things that could go wrong, but more and more so, we're aware, aren't we, of the human evil in the world, both in our hearts, but in the world around us. And sometimes it feels like those things are just too big and too powerful and too strong for God. And death itself feels too powerful, doesn't it? Certainly too powerful for us. We cannot stand up to these things, but will we entrust ourselves to the God who allows it to take place in his world? And even in a fallen world, he has a purpose for it. The purpose for it in the natural world here, death, is evident. It's clear to see. We mustn't obscure that. The purpose for it, specifically in our lives, we can't be too dogmatic about that. We don't know what it is, why God allowed us to be the one who lost our mum and dad when we were young. We don't just say, oh yeah, I know God's purpose, and it was this, da da da, da A, B, C, D. But he does have a purpose for it. He is the God of purpose in his world. And do you know where we see that most clearly? That he has a purpose in death? At the cross of Calvary. His greatest purpose and his greatest achievement, the thing that he could do for creation and for us in humanity that would have the most impact, he did it through death. He did it through a bloody murder for the evil of humanity. He achieved that in his world. And so are we going to trust ourselves to him? Because we haven't got a chance against death itself. We haven't got a chance against the things that we fear and the things that we struggle against. We know we've lost that battle, but are we going to trust ourselves to the one who is victorious, who in the end will bring all these things under Jesus' feet? And he has proved that. Are you going to trust him? Are you going to entrust your life, your future, your certainty, your hope to him? Let's pray. Job's words at the end of this said, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? He recognized he had obscured God's purposes, his good purposes in the world, by suggesting that he didn't have a plan or purpose for death. Let's think of the times where we have also done that in our hearts. We've denied God's purpose for our lives, his plans, and the things that we find difficult. Lord God, when you speak, we quite quickly see our sin. We see our proud thoughts and our words. Along with Job, we've spoken about things we have no actual knowledge or experience of. We too have obscured your good plans for your world. We've suggested there is no plan. We've suggested that everything is as bad as it possibly could be. Please forgive us. The truth is that you do allow evil its temporary limit, and you will bring it to an end one day. Please help us to believe that today in our lives. For the things that we've been encountering this week and going forward, that we would know that you allow evil temporary limits and you will one day bring it to an end. Thank you that you have a purpose even in death. You had the greatest purpose in the death of your son. Jesus saw the gates of death. He entered them, yet he returned victorious. The victory is yours. And forever we will see that you are the one who is seated on the throne. In the fragility of our lives in this world, we run to you, our only hope in life and death. Amen.